Amen. You may be seated. We're starting a new book. We're in 2 Corinthians starting today. It's a bit of a different letter than 1 Corinthians, which is, I guess, kind of an understatement. Paul spent a lot of time trying to correct bad practices, bad teaching, wrong understanding about things. There were divisions in the church. There was arguments about spiritual gifts and food offered to idols. There was sexual immorality. They were basically making a mockery of the communion table, questions about the resurrection. Just to kind of go over some of the issues that we looked at as we were going through 1 Corinthians, and yet Paul had a love for this church that kept him coming back. This was a church that, as you remember, he had started, essentially, that God used to found, and he spent, I think it was 18 months with them, ministering and serving. But in 2 Corinthians, what we see, or what we will see, is the softer side of Paul, if you will. It's more of him pouring out his heart to the church, making appeals more than criticisms. Paul even says later on in 2 Corinthians that he's jealous for them, because he knows that there are things going on within that church that aren't healthy, that aren't good, and it's not allowing them to grow in the way that Paul knows that they could and should be growing. And I kind of think of that like, well, you've got a garden that you spend time, you know, digging up the soil and putting in amendments and making sure it's got all the right conditions for whatever you're going to put in there, and you plant with eager anticipation of what's going to come up. And some of the first things that you see coming up in this fertile ground that you spent time preparing are weeds. So now you're dealing with weeds. And as your plants start coming up, the things that you planted, the things that you were looking forward to, in addition to the weeds that are trying to choke those out, now you've got bugs. And the bugs are munching on the leaves. And if you deal with that, around here anyway, there are rabbits and other rodents that want to come and eat off of what you've planted. And it becomes quite an effort to try to keep this garden healthy and keep all the vermin and the disease and the pestilence away, right? Even more so with our children, as we're training them up to grow in the things of the Lord. And we see how the world is beginning to influence them as they especially get into the teenage years and they're exposed to more things. Now we become a little bit more like pit bulls, and we're going after these things and these people that are trying to bring these harmful influences into our kids. And I think Paul feels somewhat the same way with this church. And he's also preparing them for when he comes out to visit them again. He was hampered from visiting them previously, as he had earlier promised them. But he wants to come out, and he wants it to be a good time of fellowship. He wants to be able to enjoy being around them without having to deal with another issue, you know. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first two verses of 2 Corinthians. It starts with, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This isn't a particularly unique opening for Paul. As a matter of fact, it's really not unique at all. Most of his letters start off this way, and I think all of his letters include grace to you and peace in some form or another. But I was particularly drawn to the introduction this time, having read through 2 Corinthians, knowing what he had gone through with the church there. And I looked at the opening a little bit different. Again, this isn't an abnormal thing for Paul to open a letter with. But it just kind of stood out to me. And I wondered if maybe Paul didn't have some of these thoughts going through his head when he was starting this letter. Because he reminds the readers that he's an apostle. And I say that he says that he's an apostle with a capital A. Because apostle, the name apostle, wasn't used uniquely just for the, ended up being 14 men. We had the original 12, Judas hung himself, and then Matthias was selected, and then Paul came along. But we don't hear much about Matthias anywhere. And we know from other scriptures that there's only supposed to be 12 apostles. And the thing that made Paul unique from Matthias was that Jesus picked him out in particular. And that was when he had his literal come to Jesus moment on the road. And the word apostle basically just means one sent out. And it wasn't a word that was invented with the idea of an apostle sent from Christ. Jesus didn't come up with that term. It was a term that was already being used in Greece and its surrounding areas to refer to somebody that was basically like an ambassador, that was sent out with a purpose, that was sent out with an authority to speak on behalf of somebody else. And that's why I say with a capital A, because Paul goes on to refer to the fact that he's not an apostle of his own doing. It wasn't his idea. He's a messenger sent out by Jesus. And not only by Jesus, but by the will of God. And later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul will also remind them of how the Holy Spirit was involved authenticating his apostleship with signs and wonders. The people, if you remember from what we had covered in 1 Corinthians, there was a number of people there at the church that were doubtful of Paul's apostleship. Many of them weren't even impressed with how he presented himself. I read one commentary that said that Paul is said to have been short, fat, and ugly with a weeping eye and didn't talk very well. So that's a lot to overcome. And for these people in particular, because they were used to the good-looking, the well-spoken, the well-educated people, those were the guys that they were looking to follow after. And they also felt that because of that, he had no real authority to speak. Why should we listen to somebody that, first, isn't very attractive to look at, and then secondly, we're not so sure that you're really of God? And Paul does address that in more detail later on. We read about Timothy. Timothy was there with Paul at the time of the writing, and Timothy, of course, was Paul's spiritual son, if you will. He was somebody that Paul had discipled and even sent out to represent him, to speak on his behalf, to minister to other churches, including the church at Corinth. We go on to read that this was addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Very similar opening again to what we read in 1 Corinthians 1. And it's interesting to think that even now, after all the things that Paul has said and all the things that he's heard about them previously, he's still referring to them as saints, as he did in 1 Corinthians. And I think that's kind of a cool reminder of who we all really are. We are saints. We are those that are called out. We are those that are also that are considered holy. And just as it's not by the wonderfulness of the church at Corinth, it's not by our wonderfulness that we carry these titles. We aren't considered holy or called out because of anything that we did. It was because of the relationship that we have through Jesus Christ with God the Father. He goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is a phrase that Paul uses in all of his letters in one way or another, and even something that Peter uses as well in 1 and 2 Peter. And I kind of wanted to camp out here a little bit, and again, primarily because of, I think, what Paul addresses in the rest of the letter. And as I was studying this, the idea of grace and peace spoke to me. I went through a period of time where I felt like I didn't have any peace, didn't know what that was. And the more I read and studied, the more I found that I was supposed to have peace, that should be a normal thing in a Christian's life, is to have peace. And that caused me to do a lot of not just study, but soul searching. At some point in time, as a believer, you can read only so much, you can only study so much, and at some point in time, you have to do something with what you're reading and what you're studying. It would be like building a car and never taking it out to drive it. And it just sits there looking pretty. You know, it may do 0 to 60 in 3.5 seconds, but how do you know? How will you ever find out unless you take it out on the road? And that our faith is like that. It needs to be tested. It needs to be proven. Grace is, as some have said, God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm sure many of you have heard that before. Another way that I've heard it defined is God's unmerited favor. I think that's my preferred understanding of it, which has with it the idea of receiving some sort of gift, some sort of blessing, some benefit from God, again, without having done anything to earn it, deserve it. It's a free gift. Sound familiar? How does God grace us? Well, the first way that I could think of is through salvation. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Saved by grace. The next gift I thought of was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you've ever thought of the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit as being a gift from God, but I do. In John 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, with whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you," which we get to enjoy, is having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then the other gift that I thought of is basically anything else that we need to live a godly life. For that, I went to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. His divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And what did we do to deserve that? How did we obtain that? We just simply believed and received. And because we have this grace, we can have the peace that comes from God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that Paul refers to in Philippians as surpassing all understanding. That was the peace that I was missing. And it doesn't come easy, but what I found is that you have to enlarge your view of who God is and who he is in your life. And there's a lot more. I mean, I could have spent our entire time just in those two verses, but we're going to move on. Verses 3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So here we have another attribute of God, the Father of mercies. Now, mercy is the other side of grace. It's not getting the judgment that we do deserve. Mercy and grace work hand in glove in God's plan of salvation. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, 4-7, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now in verse 4 here in Ephesians, it says God is rich in mercy, and then later on in verse 7 it says that there are exceeding riches in his grace. His mercy and his love allowed him to forgive us of our sin, and it's his grace that gave us salvation. He's also the God of all comfort. And it's this particular attribute of God that Paul focuses on the next several verses. In verses 3-7, the word comfort or comforted appears about 6 times, and then there's the related word consolation. They both share the same Greek root. For the word comfort, it's the Greek word parakaleo, and for consolation, it's the word paraklesis. And the words are similar enough that even in the New Living Translation, they translate all of those words as comfort. And the real meaning of the word is to come alongside. It's different than how we typically use the word comfort, or the idea that I've always had about being comforted. I've always had the idea of having somebody come along and give me a hug at the right time. Like when I'm sick, I'm terrible at being sick, and I want my wife to take care of me. and I make her take care of me until she can't take it anymore, and then she just leaves the house. And of course, she leaves me dying. So what you see before you is miraculous. I survived many deaths at the hands of my wife. But that idea of strengthening one another is something that even Jesus told the disciples about, because he referred to the Holy Spirit as the helper. And the word helper in the Greek is also related. It's parakletos. Also could be translated as comforter. But the things that Jesus shares that the Holy Spirit is going to do for them is not cuddling up with them, not patting them on the head, not bringing them chicken soup or anything like that. But it is about equipping them. It is about strengthening them. He says that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things, that the Holy Spirit would help them remember what Jesus had told them. He would testify of Jesus, convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, guide them in truth, and glorify Jesus himself. For that, you can go to John 14 through 16. There's several references in there. But again, it's not a very warm or fuzzy kind of thing that the Holy Spirit is said to be doing for us. In verses 4 through 7 of 2 Corinthians here, he shares about the comfort that he received by God while going through tribulation and the sufferings of Christ, which he says abounded in us. So what kind of comfort did he receive? Paul knew what it was to suffer. And again, later on in the letter, he shares in great detail what that was like. He also knew what it was like to be comforted by God, and that is how he was able to continue to preach the gospel and to minister. And so he says in verse 6, he says, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." And notice that Paul says that the comfort that he received is effective for enduring the suffering. That's not the kind of comfort I want. When I'm going through tough times, when I'm not feeling well, I want it to be over. I want it to be done. And honestly, that is my prayer. Last year, as many of you know, I went through had a heart surgery, and I went through a brief period of pain. Now, it was bad, that brief period, and it was particularly bad in light of the fact that I was drugged and feeling pain. But it was a very brief period of suffering. And one of the reasons I was able to get through it was the encouragement that I got from some of you here, and even from my wife, who had gone through knee surgery previously and had suffered pain. And all these people were able to speak to me and say, "You will get through it. It will be ugly. You won't like it, but it'll be better on the other side." Now, when I was in the middle of it, I had a hard time believing it. But my wife was faithful to remind me, and every once in a while slap me around and say, "You know, suck it up. You'll get through it. Look at what I went through. Other people have gone through this. And now here am I on the other side of it. I can say the same type of thing to somebody else that may be facing the same type of an operation." And especially, shameless plug here, for the Huntsville Heart Center and Dr. V. if you're being seen by Dr. V as your surgeon and you're at the Huntsville Heart Center, I received excellent care, and I would have no issue with going back and going through that again if I had to, but I would be very particular about seeing Dr. V again, and I'd want the same nurses I had before, even though they had to put up with some bad things from me. They were gracious towards me, treated me well. And so that's something that I can offer. But I can't say that I've actually suffered, especially not in the sense that Paul is talking about here. And again, I did want my suffering to be over with quickly. But what got me through was the constant encouragement and being able to look ahead to what other people had gone through. That was the encouragement that I had. And that's what allowed me to have faith that I could do the same thing. Paul wants the church here to know that whatever measure of comfort he has received, it wasn't just for his benefit, but it was for theirs as well. David Guzik, in his commentary, says, "How could God bring consolation and salvation to others through Paul's suffering?" And that's a question I had with my own suffering. It's one of the things that I'm learning over the years is that, and I've mentioned this before here, is the efficiency of God. When God is doing something for one of us, whether it's a correction, whether it's a benefit, it's a building up, whatever he is doing in each of us individually, separately, in our own little bubble, the way we see it, it's not just for us. It is to be of benefit to the rest of the body of Christ. So again, in suffering, David Guzik says, "How could God bring consolation and salvation to others through Paul's suffering? As suffering brought Paul closer to God and made him rely more and more on God alone, Paul was a more effective minister. He was more usable in the hand of God to bring consolation and salvation to God's people." There's a way that many times suffering humbles you. And when I went through my heart surgery, I had to do a lot of humbling. Not so much for the surgery, though that was a big part of it, because I became more dependent upon others. But there was the whole process of getting ready for it. And I won't go into great detail about that, but it was a very humbling situation to have to go through. Because even though they're just working on the heart, which is in your chest, they want all of you to be clean. So I'll just leave it at that. So the tribulations that Paul was going through, we don't really know a lot about, and as I've said already, that he's going to go into great detail about many of them later on. Here he does share a bit in verses 8 through 11. And this is probably one of the bigger ones. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does so deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Now, we don't know for sure what Paul's situation was, the deadly situation, but somehow Paul found his strength in the God who raises the dead. And God did deliver them, he says. And he looks forward to further deliverance. And because of that, Paul is able to speak with authority about the God of all comfort, because he experienced it firsthand. He knows that he knows that he knows that this same comfort will be there for them as well. The other thing I found really cool about this passage is that this messed up church prayed for Paul. And apparently, God heard their prayers, which gave me hope for me, that I can pray to the Lord and know that he hears my prayers, though I'm less than perfect, though many times and most of the time I'm messed up. So, what do we do with this? Well, if you're going through any kind of suffering, press into God, cry out to him first and foremost. Secondly, share your situation with those in the body of Christ so that we can come alongside and pray with you, to stand alongside you, to help bear you up during this time. And even maybe as you share, you will find that there is someone else out there that can, that has gone through something similar, that can come alongside, that can say, I know what you're going through. God will be faithful. He was faithful in my life, and he'll be faithful in your life as well. So with that, let's stand. Father, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort. We thank you, Lord, that we know that Jesus is familiar with suffering. And that we have an advocate in him. And he sympathizes with us. And we know that because of that, we can come to you, we can look to you for our comfort, for our strength, to be able to endure times of hardship, times of struggle, times of persecution. But it's only by your Spirit. We thank you too, Lord, for making us a body of believers, that we are to hold up one another, that we are to pray for one another, that we are to come alongside and to bear one another's burdens. And I pray, Lord, that that would continue to mark this fellowship as I've seen it done many, many times in the past. This isn't a message of criticism to this congregation, but quite the opposite. A message of encouragement to keep doing the things that they've done so well in the past and to continue to excel. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And help us to live in this truth. Help us to trust you more. Help us to love you more. We commit all these things to you now in Jesus' name.